All right, back again to press on with this End Times Explained series. We have the next major segment on Israel and the church. And we're asking here, what is the plan of God for the people of God? And our starting point has just been to start setting the biblical covenants, the means by which God has revealed his plans to redeem and restore this fallen world through these covenants. Covenants, a binding agreement between two parties, contract. And the biblical covenants represent God, by grace, entering into relationship with the people he's chosen for himself to bless. These covenants develop, and they progress, and they get worked out through history, and we're starting to trace those from the beginning to the present, to the future. And so the main biblical covenants would be the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. They all need to be understood first, individually, and then how they interrelate. So we're in that process now. We started past couple weeks with the Abrahamic covenant, the foundational defining covenant that God enters into with this people to bless and to mediate his blessing to all the nations. So all the other covenants spring from the Abrahamic covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant because it's mediated through Abraham. But it includes promises for three parties. We found Abraham, his physical seed through Jacob, that would be Israel. And then all the nations were included. And the three main provisions, land, seed, blessing, applying to those three parties in different ways. Last week we affirmed that this Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled. It was given as an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. There have been plenty of initial fulfillments, partial, but full and final fulfillment is still future. That even includes the land promise, which is our special subject last week. But this Abrahamic covenant is being progressively fulfilled throughout the ages, awaiting final fulfillment. Today, we want to move on and start exploring some of the other biblical covenants, see how they relate to that first primary Abrahamic covenant. This is all just part of laying that foundation for understanding the plan of God for the people of God and how it relates to these two peoples, Israel, church. How do they relate? We'll get there. But today I want to give you a solid introduction to the next two major massive covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We'll save the New Covenant for next week and then start talking about fulfillment or lack thereof. What has been fulfilled, what hasn't been fulfilled with all these covenants. We'll just start putting them all together next week with the New Covenant as well. So yeah, these are all full lessons. We'll get started. Probably like the first two-thirds of our time, we'll do Mosaic covenant. Last third, we'll get into the Davidic covenant. So let's start. Mosaic covenant, a little intro. We've done Abrahamic. Here's the Mosaic covenant. And this is just a huge one. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, make them a great nation, give them this land of Canaan to bless them. The problem is the book of Genesis ends with these people and their descendants going down to Egypt. They're leaving the promised land, like going the wrong direction. They're supposed to stay here. So we're wondering at the end of Genesis, when is God going to make good on his promise to make this people into a numerous nation and give them this land? Well, about 400 years later, we see God is making good on the seed promise. Israel has multiplied as the stars of heaven. There's 2 million plus of them now. The problem is they're enslaved in Egypt, but the time has come for God to redeem them and to formally call them as a holy nation. God had already entered into a special covenant with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, he's chosen to enter into a special covenant with the people formally. This is another covenant, similar, but in many ways different from the covenant in which he entered with the fathers. This is called the Mosaic covenant because it all comes from a new mediator, not Abraham, Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Remember, covenants in general define the relationship and obligations between two parties. And God used these covenants to express how he was going to bring his blessing to the world. His ultimate plan is to bless all the nations. But as the progress of Revelation develops, he's going to mediate his blessing to the world through this one nation, Israel. For that to happen, though, he's got to call this nation to himself, redeem them, establish a special relationship with them that they can be like God and represent God. And that's where the Mosaic covenant comes in. You read the book of Exodus now, and the first half is not like the second half. Exodus 1 through 18, the first opening chapters, it's an exciting narrative, a drama of how God is by a mighty hand, delivering his people out of Egypt with 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. And that finishes with success. Like this, these people who were slaves are redeemed, and they're on their way to the promised land. You think, like, all right, that's it. The story could end there. That's really just the beginning of the next part of the story, chapters 19 through 40. That's where we see what God is doing with this nation. He's called out of slavery, and it is the beginning of this Mosaic covenant. So let's break down, just an intro to the Mosaic covenant, right? I want you to understand it well. So for lack of a better word, just six points here to go through to help you understand the Mosaic covenant. Let's kind of cover some of these first. Let's talk about the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. Let's get into the word. You can open to Exodus 24 if you want to follow along. You can listen along as I go fast. But Exodus 19 through 24, that's just a big section of scripture. You all should know well Exodus 19 through 24. Read it. One of the most influential passages of the whole Bible. It's the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. It contains the Ten Commandments. So that alone influences every book of the Bible thereafter. This is pretty foundational, beginning of this covenant. It's huge. Let me kind of walk you through those chapters. Big picture, we're not reading every verse here, really, not even close, but big picture. Exodus 19, after the Exodus, God brings them to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, and he's going to enter into covenant with them. This is the God who just redeemed them. This is their God who brought them out of Egypt. He's going to disclose himself to them and give them his law or requirements to be his people. God tells Moses to prepare this people as he's going to come down on Mount Sinai to visit them, enter into covenant with them. He comes down on the mountain. It's consumed by fire. God then calls Moses up the mountain. He's going to speak with Moses. This is mediated through Moses. And so Exodus 20, God speaks to Moses, which he will then relay to the people. What does he have to say? Exodus 20, 10 commandments. That's a huge, obviously, chapter in scripture. God reveals the beginning of his law, his covenant with his people in these 10 great words or commandments. But it doesn't stop there. Chapters 21 through 23, God gives the people more ordinances to obey. This is how he expects them to live in the land. It's dealing with personal relationships, property rights, Sabbath laws, land laws, national feasts, and more. It gives them a first dose of law. You get to Exodus 24, and this is where the people affirm their covenant with God. You just read a little, Exodus 24, 1 through 3. It says, then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's not over. It's just the beginning of God calling this people to himself, establishing covenant. Hereafter, God calls Moses again up the mountain. There he will be with God 40 days, 40 nights on Sinai, and God gives him more revelation, more of this law. So Exodus 25 and following, more laws and regulations and ordinances governing life for Israel in this land. If they're to be his chosen holy people, how ought they to live in this land? How are they to worship the one true God? So he talks about, this is where we get revelation of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, sacrifices, how they're going to relate to this God. This goes right into the book of Leviticus, which opens with this, the record of these five sacrifices God wants them to perform. Leviticus 1 through 7, more regulations for living in this land. You have chapters like Leviticus 18, the holiness code, how they can be holy like their God apart from the nations as they enter into the promised land. This itself continues into Numbers. But this introduces a twist in the story, because even though this generation of the Exodus all said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do," they probably had their fingers behind their back. They didn't mean it, and they certainly didn't keep it for very long. They were not believing. They're unbelieving. They're unrighteous. And as such, that first generation would not actually enter the promised land because of unbelief. They would all die in the wilderness. So you have this 40-year wilderness wandering period. But the next generation would enter, end of Numbers, gets into Deuteronomy. That's now we're dealing with that next generation. Deuteronomy itself, a critical book in the Torah, first five books. The word just means second law. God's not changing his law. He's not really giving a new law. But as this next generation has arisen, which is faithful and believing, they will take the land. God reaffirms, restates his covenant with Israel as they now really prepare to enter the land and take possession of it. So, for example, Deuteronomy 4:40, God tells them, "You shall keep his statutes and his commandments," or Moses tells the people, you know, God speaking through Moses, "You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land, which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." That's Deuteronomy 4. You get to Deuteronomy 5, and you have the restating of the Ten Commandments. But that's not it. The rest of the book continues to state and restate statutes and ordinances for Israel as they're about to take this promised land and actually function as a holy nation before God. This all culminates at the very end, Deuteronomy 27 through 30. That's the blessings and the curses of this covenant, where God lays it out as they enter the land. This is the blessings. If you trust and obey, you'll be blessed. You'll live long in the land. But if you don't, here are the curses for disobedience. All right, that's just kind of a beginning, the establishment of the covenant. Exodus 19 through 24, it all starts. But really, from Exodus 19 to the end of Deuteronomy, all of that we call the law of Moses. It all pertains to the Mosaic covenant. Let's clarify, number two, the parties of the Mosaic covenant. Who's actually involved here specifically? The parties of the Mosaic covenant, it's pretty clear, simple, and very specific. This covenant is being made between God and national Israel. It was made with the descendants of Jacob. The Mosaic covenant does not directly include promises for the nations. Yes, God would later mediate his plans to bless the nations through this nation Israel, but the Mosaic covenant itself is just between God and Israel. You see this, for example, Exodus 19:3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." It goes on from there. This message is for Israel. Exodus 34:27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." This is a covenant with Moses and all the people. He's the mediator, but this is with Israel. Gentiles, really, they could only participate in the Mosaic covenant if they converted to Judaism, were circumcised, and kept the law of Moses. We'll come back to that later. But in the Old Covenant era, that's their way into these blessings. Now, keep in mind, the Mosaic covenant stems from the Abrahamic covenant, but it is different from the Abrahamic covenant. Moses straight up made clear that the covenant God was making with them at Horeb or Sinai is not the same as the covenant he made with the fathers. That's literally what Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 3 says. Deuteronomy 5, 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." This is a new covenant. I mean, it's the old covenant. But at the time, this was a new covenant God was making, not like the one he made with the fathers. This is the Mosaic covenant. But God was making this covenant with Israel because of his love for the fathers, that unconditional love he set on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's why he was now, in time, calling Israel. The Mosaic covenant is an expression of God's unconditional love for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. This is Deuteronomy 4, 37, 38. Moses explained to them, "Because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." It's all because he loved their fathers. All right, the parties, this is established with Israel. How about the nature of the Mosaic covenant? I want to include here a little word on the nature of the Mosaic covenant. It's actually a big deal and a good place to explain how it is different from the Abrahamic covenant, and that this is a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. It's up to God alone to bring it about. Mosaic covenant is bilateral. It's a two-way street. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Mosaic covenant is very conditional. Abrahamic covenant was everlasting. Mosaic covenant is temporary. You already know it's going to be replaced by a new covenant. It's not everlasting. But the Mosaic covenant, it really stands out and stands alone from the other biblical covenants we'll be studying. They're all unilateral and unconditional. Salvation belongs to the Lord. They explain God's redemptive plans. But the Mosaic covenant is an administrative covenant for theocratic Israel living in the land. It's not a covenant of salvation. It stands alone as conditional and bilateral. It's explicitly a conditional covenant. It's not a promissory oath. You see no place where God just says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It's rather a two-way street. You better do this. If you want to be blessed, you better do this. Don't do this. It's unlike the other covenants where God simply makes promises to the people. Mosaic covenant, it's an agreement. Like, you got to hold up your end of the bargain. If they will be faithful and believing and obedient, then they'll receive blessings, live long in the land, peace from their enemies, and so forth. But if they're disobedient, unbelieving, unfaithful, they can expect all these curses to fall upon them. This is conditional. You see this right out of the gates. Exodus 19, God brings them to Sinai, and he expresses his desire to use theocratic Israel as his holy nation, his witness living in this land. It's conditioned on their obedience, though. They've got to play their part. The people respond, and they swear the oath. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 7 says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Remember a couple weeks ago when God ratified the Abrahamic covenant, God alone swore the oath of ratification. He put Abraham to sleep. But not the case here. The Abrahamic covenant, it's up to God alone to fulfill the terms and conditions. It's all promise. Not so the Mosaic. God required Israel to swear the oath and to fulfill it. And they swore, but you already know that they were not going to fulfill it. Same thing, Exodus 24, verse 3. The people again, they say, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. They swear the oath. They've entered the agreement. That's them signing on the dotted line, but they will fall short. From here, you can go to the end of the Torah, end of Deuteronomy. You see again that passage of blessing and cursing associated with this covenant. Just further proving, this is very conditional. Like, Abraham was going to be blessed unconditionally, but Israel in this era, their blessing is very conditional on their obedience. If the people obeyed God from a heart of love and faith, they would receive many blessings living in the land as a nation. But if not, they'd be cursed. For example, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2. It says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. But, Deuteronomy 28, 45, so all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. At this point, go read Deuteronomy 28 and following to see that long list of blessings and cursings for the people living in the land at this time. And it even ends with the warning that if you don't obey, you will be scattered among all the nations, which would indeed come about. Let's add a fourth section here, specifically the relation to the Abrahamic covenant. Just want to really clarify the relation to the Abrahamic covenant. What's the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant? Really, the whole reason God was entering into this special relationship with national Israel at this point, making them a holy nation planted in the land of Canaan. The reason he was doing this was because of his promise to the fathers, which itself was an unconditional promise. But like Chris read scripture reading this morning, this was not because these people were good or better or more numerous or more righteous than the other nations. Like, why did he choose Israel? for no reason of their own. They were not special. He simply made them special because of the promises he made to their fathers. They didn't deserve this calling. They just received it per God's election. Exodus 2, 23 through 24. The people are slaves in Egypt. Why does God hear them? It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's why he's doing all this. Same thing with Exodus 6, 2 through 5, says the same thing. God is going to deliver this people because of his promises to and through Abraham. So it's on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant that God is bringing them into the promised land. Israel's status as a chosen nation before God, destined to inherit this land, was unconditional. It's based on God's unconditional, unilateral promises he made to the fathers. We already studied all that. So go back, listen to the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing could or would change that status. But like we learned last week, though God unconditionally was going to bring about these promises, he did not unconditionally promise that every single Israelite or even every single generation of Jews would enjoy the benefits of this promise. God would see to it that one day Israel was believing that they might be blessed in the land forever. That day will come. But in the meantime, it was not guaranteed that any given generation would be believing and therefore would be blessed. Indeed, we found that for any given generation of Jews to receive God's blessing and live in the land, they had to be believing and obedient. And that this now is where the Mosaic Covenant comes in. God is ready to formalize Israel as his holy nation, and he's setting out the conditions for them to live in the promised land and be blessed. Keep in mind, Mosaic Covenant, these are not the conditions for Israel to be his chosen people. They are his chosen people by that unconditional promise. That can't change. One day he'll make sure they believe and are redeemed and gathered and all fulfilled unconditionally. But in the meantime, for them to function as his people and enjoy the land and all the blessings, well, that's conditioned on their obedience and belief. And the Mosaic Covenant gives expression to that requirement. For any generation to be blessed in this land, they had better keep this covenant. If they didn't, they would be removed from the land and suffer. You read the time of the judges, the time of the monarchy, the time of the exile, you realize that's what's going to happen. But none of that has any bearing on their status as chosen people. And that's the kicker. That's what you get with the Abrahamic covenant, because it's unconditional. Even their unbelief cannot nullify God's choice. By the way, a side note, as we talked a little bit about even election this morning, our individual election in many ways corresponds to Israel's corporate election. And it's not an accident that right after Romans 8 comes Romans 9, Romans 9 through 11. We'll do a big study in that in a few weeks about Israel and Gentiles in the church. Remember Romans 8, though. What can separate us from the love of God? You know, can anything come in between the elect and God's love? His choice was made on us individually. We're his elect. What can separate the elect from his love? The answer is nothing. And that just spawns the question, like, well, wait a second. If our election means our salvation is guaranteed and sure, like, what about Israel? Weren't they corporately elect, but they seem like they're cut off? Can they be separated from God's love? He's going to answer in Romans 9 through 11. Actually, no, they can't. Corporately, at the end of time, they will be redeemed. He will fulfill his promises. That's the Abrahamic covenant into the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, though, is this administrative covenant while they're living in his land, representing his name in this time to function as his people and be blessed. Just remember, though, like, if there's ever a time where God was going to just cut off this people, like, I'm done with you once for all, he had a million opportunities. Like, he could cut them off for unbelief from the beginning. The whole 400 years they were in Exodus, they were not a believing nation. What about the wilderness period, the golden calf, the whole time of the judges? Most of the divided kingdom, the exile, even after the exile, this has largely not been a believing nation. He had like any time he could have just cut them off for good, but he can't because he swore. He swore the oath to Abraham, "This will be a nation before me forever." Now, speaking of that golden calf incident, you know that. And this present generation, of the Exodus, they prove they are not believing. They are not righteous. They're already breaking the Ten Commandments. Moses intercedes for them, though, because God was testing Moses. God tested Moses and says, hey, just get away. I'm going to destroy these people. Let me wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. I'll make you the father of many nations. You're like new Abraham. This was a test, though. And Moses pleads for God's people and says, you can't do that. And how does Moses intercede? He passes the test. But how does he intercede for the people? On the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus 32, verse 13, after the golden calf. This is Moses to God. He says, you can't do this. You can't wipe out this people. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. And he goes on, but he's reminding God, like he needs to be reminded, it's just a test, but you can't do this, you swore. He's proving his worth as that mediator. But God reminds the people of his intent to ultimately bless them unconditionally based on just his election, and that day will come. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Despite all their wickedness and idolatry and unbelief over the centuries, even to the present day, they're unbelieving. But just what do these verses mean, if not what they say? He will not forget the oath he swore to make this his people forever. All right, a few more here. Number five, the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, we did all this. It's kind of the same outline for each of these covenants. We did this. You know, who are the parties of the Abrahamic Covenant? What are the provisions for the Abrahamic Covenant? Here with the Mosaic, it's a little bit different. The provisions of the Abrahamic Covenant are just God's promises, his blessings. It's different with the conditional covenant. A conditional covenant, the provisions of this covenant are not just a bunch of blessings listed out, land, seed, promise. Rather, the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant is just the law of Moses. This is basically like, here's what you need to do to be blessed, because this is a conditional covenant. So the provisions is not just a list of what God will do, it's a list of what you had to better do. We call that the law of Moses. So big picture, the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant is just the law of Moses. God would provide his temporal blessing to this people if they kept this law. And at this point, yeah, look, the law of Moses is just part and parcel with the Mosaic Covenant. Often we just use those at this point interchangeably. What is the law of Moses? Right, Exodus 19 through end of Deuteronomy. Law of Moses, Mosaic Covenant, it's what captures this code. It starts with the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, right out the gates, Ten Commandments. But that's not it. You put them all together, there are 613 distinct commands that the Lord issues for this people living in the land. They're meant to regulate the life of Israel living in the land. It's not our purpose to deep dive study this law. We'll talk about the law of Moses a little bit more next week, but at the same time, you can't really divorce a discussion on the Mosaic Covenant from the law of Moses. You should know, real quick, Christians today, we're not under the law of Moses. That has been fulfilled in Christ and replaced with the new covenant. The law of Moses has given way to the law of Christ. Maybe talk about that next week. So we're not under the letter of the law as Christians today, but it's still profitable, valuable to us. It is God's wisdom to us, still inspired. But for our time here, we don't need to go and study those 613 commands in great detail. But just kind of bigger picture, it's useful for you to think, you know, putting yourself in Israel's shoes, this law of Moses was kind of like their constitution and bill of rights put together for Israel, along with some case law scattered in there. This is just their founding, governing document for them as this people. But it's different because they were a theocracy. It's like church and state are the same thing. There's no line of distinction. Like church was state and vice versa. And that's a unique situation. So this was their religious, civic law. This law governed their social life, relational life, personal life, civic life, religious life, and so on. It has many dimensions. It's got to cover it all. So you got sacrificial system, you know, the five offerings that would cover their sin, though not fully remove their sin. You've got this whole huge tabernacle system, their system of national worship. and atonement and how they would relate to the Lord in worship and standing. You've got priesthood. It's kind of like they're government officials. What's the difference in a theocracy between a priest and a member of the state? It's the same thing, but they're priesthood. These were the mediators between God and the people. You also had judges, wise men, to arbitrate disputes between the people. Notably, no kings. The law did not provide for kings. God was their king. He would be king over them, although it did foresee the time of the kings. You have dietary restrictions, and many, they seem like arbitrary laws, and in a sense they are. They're not eternal code of God's morality, but they're just meant to make Israel distinct from the nations, holy and set apart. Then you have the feasts, Passover, celebrations, Sabbath, holy seasons. He gave them all these distinct observations, again, to make them separate and cause them to remember him and not forget who they were. So, and more. I mean, you read the Torah now, and this is what you get. This is what God was giving to Israel to be his people in the land. Kind of a sub-point here. Like, what's the purpose of this law? Because so many Christians get this wrong or it gets confused. Like, what's the purpose of the law? It'd be good to kind of qualify that a little more specifically. Yeah, we're trying to study the Mosaic covenant, not the law of Moses per se, but again, they can't really be separated. And just note here that this Mosaic covenant, this law, was not given as a covenant of salvation. This is not salvation by works. This is not obey this to be saved. It's never said, never stated, never implied. The Mosaic covenant expresses a rule of life for people who were already redeemed. Like physically, God had already redeemed them from slavery to Egypt. Mosaic covenant, like, this is how you get redeemed. You got to do this, and then I'll redeem you. He had already bought this people, redeemed them as a corporate entity, and called them to himself. And after that, this law is like, now here's how you live as this redeemed people. And that doesn't necessarily mean salvifically redeemed, but as a corporate entity, as Israel, he had this nation nationally redeemed, he had called them to himself. This law was then to express how they live as this redeemed people, not how they ought to be saved by works. God's plan of salvation has been monolithic throughout the ages, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in God alone. The object of faith, with progressive revelation, gets narrowed through Christ, but it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone. So Mosaic covenant establishes Israel just as God's theocracy with him as their king. Mosaic code stipulated their laws, ordinances, their worship, their everyday living. Just for what it's worth, this will be too fast for you to write down, but an excellent summary of that the many purposes of this law is given by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a classic author, wrote Israelology. It's a big, you know, huge book on Israel and the church. But he just breaks down, there's like 10 plus different purposes of this law. Just for what it's worth, let me read it, some of it for you. You know, in relation to God, in relation to Israel, to Gentiles, to sin, there's different purposes for different parties. What's the point of this law of Moses? Well, in relation to God, it reveals his holiness, it reveals his righteous standards. This law was meant to say something about God. In relation to Israel, it was to make them distinct from the nations. It was to provide a rule of life for the Old Testament saint, and it was to provide for their individual and corporate worship. This law had a purpose for Gentiles, which we'll see later. It basically was meant to keep Gentiles out. It was meant to serve as a middle wall of partition and keep Gentiles, strangers, to the unconditional Jewish covenants, that they could not partake of Jewish spiritual blessings as Gentiles. They had to become converts to Judaism. This middle wall of partition was erected between Jew and Gentile for greater redemptive purposes, which come about in the church, in the new covenant. That's Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about that. That's a preview for, you know, future study, the relationship to the Gentiles. But also in relation to sin, what's the point of this law? This is Paul in Romans telling us the law is good, but it was meant to reveal sin, to show sin, to define sin, even in a way to multiply sin. But then to show that no one can attain the righteousness of the law on their own, that we're hopeless to keep this, and therefore it became a tutor to drive one to faith, which is the only means of becoming righteous before God. Romans 7:12, this law is holy and righteous and good. But it failed to bring Israel God's blessing because they couldn't keep it, right? Just obey and you'll be blessed. But that's impossible. They could not perfectly obey. They could never be fully blessed. They couldn't keep this law. They couldn't keep this law because they were unregenerate. They didn't need circumcision. They needed to circumcise their hearts. But that's impossible. They needed circumcised hearts, but God later reveals that's something he will do for them in a little something called a new covenant. He will do for them what they could not do for themselves to ensure they're believing and will be blessed. That's next week. Lastly here, one more little point here for the Mosaic Covenant. Let's just include the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. What was the sign of the covenant? You know it? Sabbath. Right? The sign of the Mosaic Covenant was Sabbath. The sign of the Noahic Covenant was the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic Covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic Covenant is Sabbath. You find this in the Ten Commandments. It's explained as a sign. You know, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do labor. The seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. This is affirmed later, Exodus 31, 16 through 17. It says, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. And it goes on from there. Sabbath observance did not precede Moses. There's no record of anyone keeping the Sabbath before Moses. From Adam to Moses, there's no record of Sabbath observance. This was a distinct ordinance for Israel as God's nation. And it had three primary purposes. First, just give them rest. Physically give them rest. This is part of God's blessing to them. In the ancient world, you work 7 days. There are no weekends. Like, you don't want to starve. You work 7 days. There's no weekends. But God commanded Israel and everyone in their household forcibly to rest on the seventh day. That's risky. Especially in the wilderness, like, we can't gather manna on the seventh day. Like, we're going to starve. But it required faith. He will provide. You want real faith, talk about, you know, the Sabbath year where you're letting the crops go fallow for a year and trusting the Lord will provide. Anyway, giving the people rest, no work on this day. Keep in mind, the Sabbath was not a day of corporate worship. Like, we read that back into it, but you read the Torah, it says nothing about Israel gathering corporately to worship on the Sabbath. It was not a day of corporate worship. It's not like God expected the people to travel to the tabernacle to worship every Sabbath. It's not going to happen. There were no synagogues yet. It was not a day of corporate worship. It was a day to stay home and rest. Of course, that provided opportunity to, with your family or household, to reflect on God, to worship God as a household, and to remember God. But it's not like every Jewish family went to church or synagogue every Sabbath. That only started after the Babylonian captivity. It was not part of the Torah. So anyway, it was meant to give people rest. It was meant to set Israel apart. The other nations did not practice Sabbath. This was a distinct, unique practice that would show them further just holy from the nations. And it was a sign of God's favor. Like we just read, the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, indicating his choice of them. He'd set them apart from all the nations. This was a sign of God's covenantal relationship with Israel that began at Sinai. So you put it all together now. This is just a broad introduction to Mosaic Covenant, little by little. Hopefully, you get a better sense of, all right, this is what God is doing through Moses with Israel. Here on out, it dominates the rest of the Old Testament. This Mosaic Covenant was not a means of salvation. Israel had already been corporately saved as this national entity, but it was meant to express for Israel how they were to live in God's land with God as their king. This was the next stage of God's redemptive plans. Remember, God's people, place, and king. Those three words, people, place, and king. Everything lost at Eden was being restored progressively. And here's God's people, Israel, living in his place, Canaan, with God as their king. It was not going to work out. We need more than this. We need new covenant stuff. But this was just the next stage in his revelation of how he's bringing blessing to this world. This is only going to lead to blessing if the people had faith in God and were believing. You read the rest of your Old Testament, and you realize the vast majority of time, these Jews were not believing, not faithful, not obedient. And so they were not going to be blessed, but cursed. That sets the backdrop for the rest of the Old Testament and this anticipation of a new covenant. But again, that is next week. All right, we're actually right on time, surprisingly. That was 2/3 of our time. We got 20 minutes left, 15 minutes left. We're going to get through now Davidic covenant. Let's kind of insert this in here. We're a little 2-for-1 today. So that was your introduction to Mosaic covenant. Abrahamic, Mosaic. The next one, next big one up to bat is a Davidic covenant. You throw a new covenant and you have quite the understanding of God's redemptive plans for his people. That's where we're going with this. All right, now let's get through Davidic covenant. Just want you to think about, you know, the flow of history here. In the law of Moses, right, the next stage of his revelation. It's pretty significant that in the law of Moses, God did not provide for them to have a king. All the nations had kings. But they didn't have a king. They were not supposed to have a human king. They did not need a human king. Why bother? Like, if you have the God of the universe as your king while you're living in the land, like, what do you need a human king for? If you just trust and love this God, he will do for you what any human king would do, but better, right? Fight for them, protect them, guard them, provide for them, so forth. Now, that said, it's very interesting on two occasions, I think. The law of Moses does anticipate the day when there will be kings in Israel, because God knew how this was going to shake out. A few instructions for the days of a future king in the Torah, and that is what happens. The next 300 years is the time of the judges. Read the book of Judges. And in that time, Israel had no human king. God was their king, but functionally, he wasn't. They weren't believing in him or trusting him or obeying him. And therefore, Israel was in disarray. They were just suffering the curses of the law. It was not going well for them. This explains the key refrain in the book of Judges. Judges 17:6, as an example, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In reality, there was a king in Israel. God was king. But they were not honoring him as king. And so, chaos. Well, God knew this was going to happen. God planned for this. He knew Israel didn't need a human king. At the same time, they did need a human king. They needed a mediator. He always relates to his people through a mediator. They did need a good king over them. And so when the time came, he brought that about. You remember how Israel at first demanded a king because they wanted to be like the nations. So God cursed them by giving them Saul, essentially, the one they chose, who was like the nations, but he didn't lead the people to real blessing. But thereafter, God chose the second king, David, and what's the difference? Saul was a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's own heart, and that was the kicker. David had the requirement that mattered most, just a heart for God. It wasn't perfect. But he truly loved the Lord and trusted in the Lord with all his heart. And he obeyed God. He was zealous for the house of the Lord. And that's what qualified him. And as a result, God used David and made him like as the archetype for the king. This king that would rule over God's people forever. This is where the Davidic covenant comes in. David himself is not going to live forever. The people needed godly kings. So God made provision for them to have kings who would rule over them, mediate God's rule over them, and bring them to that blessing. God made a promise to and through David to raise up such a king. In fact, one day God would raise up an everlasting king who would reign over God's people in the land forever. So let's go ahead and learn about this Davidic covenant now. We'll give you 5 points here. First, the establishment of the Davidic covenant. And turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to have to read the primary text. And as you're turning, you know, David at this time, he's king over a unified Israel. He has a love and zeal for the Lord. And in that zeal, he desires to build God a house, a temple. I mean, he's living in a palace. God's still in that portable tabernacle. He's like, this ain't right. I want to build the Lord a temple. The Lord knows the desire of his heart and speaks to him through the prophet Nathan, honors him for that desire, but God's got a different plan. David will not build God this temple, his son Solomon will, but God is going to make some promises to and through David that he didn't know were coming. It turns out David would not be the one to build God a house. Instead, God is going to build David a house. God speaks to David through Nathan the prophet, and he issues him a series of promises, which we now call the Davidic covenant. Why do you think we call it that? Well, here we have another mediator: Abraham, Moses, David, Davidic covenant. Well, the main text here is 2 Samuel 7. This is also paralleled in 1 Chronicles 17. But for the sake of time, let's read this one. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, the main section here. 2 Samuel 7, go to verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." I'm going to keep reading, but you pay attention to every time the phrase "I will" shows up. Verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord has declared, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Let me stop there. After this, we see David's prayer of celebration and dedication. All right, so that's the text. That's the establishment of the Davidic covenant. Let's go through now and understand it. Secondly, the parties of the Davidic covenant. Who's involved? It's pretty straightforward. Abraham, like the Abrahamic covenant, this is primarily made with David, but it very much concerns his seed. It's called the Davidic covenant because all these promises flow through David. He's going to mediate all this blessing, but it has a lot to do with the one who will come from him. Now, a key cross-reference is Psalm 89, 3 and 4, which actually uses the term covenant to speak of this promise. Psalm 89, where the Lord says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah." A little poetic reflection on the Davidic covenant. But here, the first party is David. He will be personally blessed through these promises. Israel is included. Like, they receive promises as they just as the benefits of living under such a king. So they're indirectly included and the ones living under the Davidic king. They will live long in the land. But another major party is the seed of David. This one that will come from him. Many of God's promises relate to this coming seed of David to do great things, this son of David figure. More on that later. Let's affirm here, number three, the nature of the Davidic covenant. Now we're back to like the Abrahamic covenant. This is a unilateral, unconditional covenant of promise. As I read the passage, in my old Bible, I just highlight these and circle them. Like every time he says, "I will." And notice, this is just all God promising. There's no law here. This is not law. Like, you better do this. And if your sons want this, like, they better do this. This is just God's promises. It's a promissory oath, and it comes unilaterally. David, he's just on the receiving end. He's just getting blessed. He's just getting promises and his seed. You see this in how God will relate to David's sons. Look, Solomon is the near fulfillment to these promises. That's true. Not the full, not the final fulfillment. You already know that's Jesus. But Solomon is the initial fulfillment, yes. Verse 14, this son will commit iniquity. He will be disciplined. Yeah, that happened. But do you notice the difference between Solomon and Saul? Solomon's sin of idolatry was worse than Saul's sin of being out of order with his priestly, kingly functions. Solomon's sin was worse, but in contrast, God was not going to rip the kingdom away from Solomon. Why? Like he did worse than Saul, and he took the kingdom away from Saul. The difference is, well, like God swore an oath, he can't fully rip the kingdom away from Solomon because of this Davidic covenant promise. This is just the nature of an unconditional covenant. You should know, because of Solomon's sin, part of the discipline on him was to divide the kingdom, north and south. It would make Israel weaker. But it was the Davidic covenant that kept God from tearing all 12 tribes away from the house of David. This is 1 Kings 11. I'll read it for you. 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13. It says, the Lord said to Solomon, after his sin, right? Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, that's the Mosaic covenant, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And also he says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give you one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so the tribe of Judah would remain in the hands of Solomon's sons in that line. Look, as with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant did not guarantee that every single son of David would sit on the throne and enjoy blessings as promised. Individual sons of David had to be believing and righteous to be blessed. But even if all the sons of David were wicked and unbelieving, which most of them were, God would one day unilaterally bring about a final son of David who was perfectly believing and righteous. And he would raise up such a final son of David to fulfill all these promises. You actually see the same parallel here with the Abrahamic covenant promises to Israel. And for any given Jew or generation of Israel to enjoy the land, they had to be believing. And even if every generation was unbelieving, God would one day see to it that there will be a final generation that will be believing. They will be made righteous. They will enjoy the land. It's the same thing with the son of David. Every son of David might be wicked and unbelieving, but one day, unconditionally, God will fulfill these promises by raising up such a perfect son of David. In other words, just like the land always belonged to Israel, but they didn't always enjoy it because of their disobedience, so the throne always belongs to David now, but his sons won't always enjoy it because of their disobedience. But the throne belongs to David, the land belongs to Israel. That's just God's prerogative. Again, you already know that that final righteous son of David will be the Lord Jesus. But we're not really getting into fulfillment today. That's next week. But being an unconditional covenant, this is also everlasting, as stated specifically in verse 16, also verse 89. It straight up says this covenant is everlasting. God will bring about these promises of this eternal rule over this forever kingdom through that greater son of David. I want to explain here, number four, the relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. I want to include that section again, the relationship between the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. We've already expressed this, but more specifically, the Davidic covenant was meant to expand the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, three provisions, land, seed, blessing. The Davidic covenant kind of explodes the seed promise and takes it further. But it's really just a function of the seed promise made to Abraham. God told Abraham that he would have a son. That happened. That his physical descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. That happened. He also told him that kings would come from him. And here we're learning about one such king, and just kind of explodes. It telescopes out from there. Really, the Davidic covenant connects to the grand seed promise that the Abrahamic covenant itself stemmed from, and that would be Genesis 3:15. Remember, the first seed promise. After the fall, God makes the first gospel promise that a seed of the woman would rise up to have this ultimate victory over sin, Satan, and death effectively, right? And just the rest of Genesis, and now we're into the monarchy. Just God is further, you know, narrowing this chosen seed who will be this deliverer. So it goes from Adam to Seth, eventually Noah to Shem, later Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So now we have it going down through Judah. And now all the way up to David. Read the end of the book of Ruth for how it gets to David, a little tracing there. Look, that greater seed is still coming, the one who will redeem not just Israel, but all humanity. But the Davidic covenant expresses now he's coming from David and he has the right to rule. Along those lines here, the last section and a little quick little bonus. Number 5, the provisions of the Davidic covenant. Did I get that numbering right? Is that number 5 for you guys too? There's been a 1 through 4? Okay, 5, the provisions of the Davidic covenant. Let's just kind of list these out. What's actually being promised here? I'm just summarizing, but you go back, you study 2 Samuel 7. What's actually being promised? What are the provisions? Well, first, you've got some personal provisions for David. Personal promises for David, much like Abraham had his own personal promises. That God will make his name great. David wanted to make God's name great. David wanted to build a house for God. God said, that's nice. I'm actually going to make your name great and build you a house. So David had personal promises. That's verse 9. Those were fulfilled in his life and throughout history. Secondly, there are some provisions for Israel. This is verses 10 and 11. They would have rest from their enemies. They'd be planted in the land and not disturbed again. I don't think that's happened yet. I think they've been very disturbed. But one of the promises for Israel, planted in the land, not disturbed again. They would actually enjoy the eternal inheritance of the land promised from Abraham through the Davidic king. He would be the one who bring about their land inheritance promise. And yes, that saw real, legitimate, initial fulfillment with Solomon, like we studied last week, right? Conquest, Solomon. There was some initial fulfillment there, but not full, final fulfillment. Then the main provisions here is kind of a four-word mix-up of just house, throne, kingdom, seed. Just write them down. Got to get those all together. They all are just going to go together. House, throne, kingdom, seed. Verses 12 through 16. But they all really speak of the same thing. They're all different dimensions of Christ, as you know, and what he would be as that ultimate son of David. But house, throne, kingdom, seed. House. David wanted to build a physical house for God, but God said, no, you're not going to build a house. Your son will build the house. Solomon would build a physical temple. But really, God takes it further than a physical house and makes some promises about a spiritual house. God is going to build for David, for himself, a spiritual house. So it starts with house. Now, for David, house speaks of lineage or dynasty. So the house promise. Basically, God is telling David, you will have an everlasting lineage. Your descendants will not be cut off from the face of the earth. Nothing will end the house of David. You will always have alive some physical descendant. That's the house promise. That's a pretty big deal, actually, for ancient kings. His life was brutal for ancient kings. You could have a coup by a rival, and he's going to kill you, take the throne, and what's his next move? He's going to kill all your family. Every last living relative will be killed in this putting an end to your house so there's no more threat to the throne. That happened like many times, especially in northern Israel. God took out certain houses. But the house promise is God's guarantee that hey, crazy stuff is going to happen, but your house will never be cut off. You will always have a living descendant. We know that was fulfilled. Now, next is throne. These are all related, but throne speaks of right to rule. The right to rule now belongs to David. David's sons, in God's eyes, will always have the right to rule. Ruling authority has been granted to the sons of David. Again, this does not mean they will always exercise that right to rule. This does not guarantee an unbroken succession of ruling Davidic kings. Through their disobedience, they could lose the exercise of that right to rule, and they did. But when God restores power to Israel, you can be sure it will come through a Davidic king. It will be a son of David. House, throne, kingdom. Kingdom speaks of the domain of God's rule. God is the ultimate king, and this Davidic king will mediate God's rule over Israel, even the world, and he will enjoy an everlasting kingdom. This domain will not end. No kingdom of man has ever been everlasting. No great kingdom or civilization has lasted. They all come to an end. But this stands out. God is promising an eternal kingdom that will not end, and it'll come about through a son of David. Lastly, seed. Seed speaks of this ultimate son of David, the one who's going to bring this all about. Again, Solomon was the near fulfillment of these promises, but clearly not the ultimate fulfillment. A true son of God would come to be the perfect mediator of God's people and to rule over them, to bring that blessing to them. You keep reading now the rest of 1st, 2nd Kings. Takes you through all the monarchy and to the exile and the post-exile. And you realize pretty quick, like, so far, none of these sons of David, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, none of them even come close to what's promised here. They all fall short. And it later becomes clear, no human king is going to suffice. We need a perfect, righteous, godly God-man, a divine human mediator. What man can really mediate between God and man but the God-man? But we need a perfect son of David to really pull this off. And one ain't been found yet, and that doesn't come till you turn the page to Matthew, as you know. Don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. We'll get into fulfillment next week. But you see in the Davidic covenant just the great advancement of God's salvation purposes and plans. God always intended to relate to this world through a mediator. Supposed to be Adam. He blew it. We need the son of David. Later, that's going to be added. He's also a second Adam. But even King David himself fell short. He was a sinner. But through David, God was promising to bring about this chosen seed king. And he will be the one to rectify everything broken in this world and actually bring this world under God's rule. God himself, he's never left his throne, but his will has not been done on earth as it has been heaven over the ages. A lot of rebellion has existed and he's allowed that. But this great son of David will fix that. He will mediate God's rule over the world, over Israel and the nations we find, and bring God's blessing to the world. And from here, again to the prophets, I had a bonus section here, the reverberations of the Davidic covenant. Now, I think I'll just dovetail this right into the fulfillment next week because it really speaks to fulfillment. But you go from here to the prophets, the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. They have a lot to say about this Davidic covenant. They talk about it a lot and they expand it and how it will come to fulfillment as this now dovetails with Messiah figures, anointed one, this righteous branch, the stem of Jesse, or root of Jesse. This figure is all the same person, and it builds this expectation of who this person will be. Again, you already know who that is going to be. So there's, well, what can I say? Each week, there's still more to come. So you better come back next week. We'll get into New Covenant and see how these things come to fulfillment, especially with the Davidic Covenant being so now intertwined with the new covenant. So that will come next week. I hope today, though, suffices, just helps you understand the Old Testament, understand God's plans, big picture plans. What's he doing? From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, ultimately to Jesus to today. We're getting there. We're just building the picture of the plan of God for the people of God. We'll eventually figure out the people, Israel church. We'll get there too. Making some progress. I hope that helps you think through these issues. Let's pray to conclude our time today. Lord, we just want to exalt you for this final thought in our mind here of this seed of David, the son of David to come. And we don't have to wait for next week to already know who that is. We know that one was born of a virgin, a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of man, a son of God. We can give you thanks. We don't have to wait to praise you. We can celebrate that the Christ has come. And we know the identity of the one who is the perfect king over Israel and all the nations who will mediate your blessing, your rule to your people forever. We long for that. We thank you by grace through faith in Christ. You've made us citizens of that eternal kingdom already. So we rejoice. We long for the kingdom to come in its fullness. But even as we learned this morning, help us to live by faith in Christ as bought believers to honor him, to spread the fame of his name, to let others know that the king has come and he is coming again. And there's a window now to be saved, to be forgiven to all who would call upon his name. We thank you for the grace you've worked in us to do that. We now will celebrate and praise and spread that name and just never let us lose sight of our king who is the king of kings and we serve him. We thank you for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.